If you would this morning, turn with me to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Beginning in verse 1, we find these words: "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Here the Apostle Paul, in the closing chapter of this epistle to the Jewish people, is, as he does oftentimes, summarizing with, let's put it this way, a lot of different proverbs. Give an encouragement, admonishment, which is all very needful. Sometimes as you read through this, you think, well, it's not really tying together. But I even realize when I write a letter, as I'm getting down to the end, I may have a number of disjointed thoughts, but the thoughts themselves hopefully are still important and serve a purpose, even though they may not be in the context of the full letter. Paul's are still in context with the full letter, but as you read through, you might say, well, how does that fit with that before? Well, sometimes he's just emphasizing a single and very particular point. Paul starts out, and the verses I really want to focus on this morning are verses 5 and 6, but we'll work very quickly to them. Paul says, "Let brotherly love continue." In the Word of God, there's four different Greek words that make up the word love. This one is the Greek word Philadelphia. It's a love of friendship, a love that ought to exist between members of the household of God. Now, agape love is really the greatest love the Bible describes, because it's a love, not just emotion, but it's a love of commitment, and that's the love that God has for you and I. And we should share that one with another as well, where we are committed to each other no matter what. As God is committed to us, no matter what. But here he's letting us know this is a love that is felt. This is not just a committed love of the mind, but this is a love that is shown between brethren. But notice he says, let it continue. That indicates it's already begun. And so here the instruction is, just let what has already begun continue on among you. Then he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. In other words, be hospitable. In the day and time in which Paul wrote, there were hotels called inns. We know that in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no room in the inn. But inns in that day and time oftentimes were disreputable places. They were not places that Christians would typically frequent. And so because of that, as Christians would journey along the way, they would rely upon other Christians to open their homes. So Paul says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And we could go to a number of places in the Bible and see where men entertained or gave hospitality to literal angels. In the case of Abraham in Genesis, the 18th chapter, there were three men that appeared to him, one being the Lord and two being angels, and he showed them great hospitality. I can think of the case of Samson's parents. They entertained angels at first unaware, but became aware. So here the apostle tells us we're to not be forgetful, but we are to be hospitable. We may sometime actually house an angel in our home. Now, I have entertained a lot of folks. Me and Lydia together have entertained a lot of folks, and some of them were definitely not angels. Most of them, though, were very, very gracious. There's only been a couple people that after the experience, I told her, we're not keeping them again. By and large, we've enjoyed being given to hospitality and enjoyed the folks that stayed in our home. But there have been a few that really, really stood out. Then Paul says, remember them that are in bonds, those who are imprisoned, as bound with them. Remember them as though you were there yourself. Right now, there's a nation that's been invaded, and no telling all the atrocities that they're experiencing right now that, thank God, we're not. But at the same time, we ought to be praying for them and try to feel as much as we can an empathy, even though I never have known what it is to feel the touch of war in my life. Never once have I felt the fear of our nation being invaded. There's some part that I can in no way relate with those in the Ukraine today. However, I just try as best I can to put myself in their place, and that's what Paul here says. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity. Now that I can understand. He says, as being yourselves also in the body, we understand adversity because we experience it. Then he says, marriage is honorable in all. Marriage has been right from the day it was instituted in the Garden of Eden, and it's still right today in the way that God designed it. God designed it this way, that for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. The biblical order is a lifelong commitment between a man and between a woman, and that's the simplest definition. That's all it needs. And as long as that's the case, Paul says marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. There is a place for relations of that nature to take place within the marriage. But then he goes on to say, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now we come to verse 5. Paul says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. In the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that you and I are to come boldly to the throne of grace. Here, there's something else that we're to boldly go forward in. I am to boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and because the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. But in the verse before, Paul says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Why? Because he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This verse teaches us about God's provision, but also God's presence. And obviously, God does not provide for all of us in the very same way. Some of you have been provided for in greater ways financially, maybe, than others. But you still have the things that you stand in need of. I suspect that if we went through the room, everybody, if we asked, everybody would have to say, yes, I have food, I have raiment, a roof over my head, the necessities of life are being met. And there are occasions that we as a church family do try to meet the needs of those who are not, but that's still the Lord doing that. The Lord is still providing, even when he does so, maybe through the giving of a church or the giving of others in a community. That's still ultimately a provision that comes from God. I've mentioned many times that there were times in my life that I was getting closer to the end of the month, and what was in the bank account was not enough to cover what was still yet to be paid. And just out of the blue, it would seem, a check would come in the mail from some saint that just had me on their minds. I knew the Lord would provide. I was asking the Lord to provide, but it was getting to that moment and saying, well, Lord, where is it going to come from? And just strangely, it would come from somebody that the Lord laid my name on their mind. And generally, it would be just enough and maybe a little bit more than what I needed. It's never been short. It sometimes was right at it or just a little bit more than what it was I stood in need of. The Lord has always provided for what I have needed. In my life, I've lived in many different circumstances. There was a time that I leased a small home in the state of Illinois, nothing compared to the size of home we live in today. Lydia and I married, and it wasn't long before we were dwelling in a little 900-square-foot frame house built in about 1912 that has served our family now for five generations. And we crammed into that tight little space, me and her and my grandmother. But, you know, that was a very happy time in our life. And, of course, now we're blessed with a nice home and all the provision that we could ever ask for. So Paul says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. God's provision. We're to be content with what God has provided. Why? For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We should be content with his provision because of the promise of his presence. His presence will not allow us to go without. God being with us will take care of the things that we stand in need of. So Paul says, let your conversation, let's dwell on that word for just a few moments. Conversation. We have so narrowed the use of that word in our day and time compared to what it means in biblical terms. We use the word conversation to mean a discussion between two or more individuals. Actually, sometimes I have conversations with myself. There's a lot of times that I just start talking to myself, normally not out loud. Normally it's just going on. I think we all do that. One of my grandmothers, she used to talk to herself constantly, and we would make fun of her, and she said, well, it's the only way I can have an intelligent conversation. Knowing her, that wasn't quite true. But anyway, conversation in the Bible means broadly our manner of life. In some verses, you have to narrow the definition, and there are more narrow definitions. For instance, Philippians 3, where Paul says, for our conversation is in heaven. Well, my manner of life is not in heaven yet. But you know what is in heaven for me? My citizenship. I'm on a roll up there as a citizen of that place. And that's what the word conversation means in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Paul says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Why do we look for the Savior? Because he is the captain of our homeland. And imagine if we dwelt in a kingdom and our king had been on a long journey. We would be looking for, especially a good king, we would be anticipating his return. We would look forward to that. And so our king is in glory, and so I'm looking for him. I'm looking for the Savior. Again, he says, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like his own glorious body. So there in that verse, it means citizenship. But generally in the Word of God, conversation means our manner of life, the way in which we live. For instance, in Galatians, the first chapter, we find the Apostle Paul says in verse 13, he says, ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. What does Paul mean by that? He's just saying it means you've heard about how I lived back when I was Saul of Tarsus. My infamy has gone beyond me. Remember when he was struck down on the road to Damascus and the Lord's dealing with Saul? But over in Damascus, he's also dealing with a Baptist preacher named Ananias. And he tells Ananias, you're to go to a street called Straight. And he says, you're to tell Saul what great things he's to suffer in my name. What does Ananias do? He says, wait a minute, Lord. I have heard of this man. I know what he's done to your saints. I know why he's coming here. We've heard about him. We know about him. In other words, his reputation has preceded him. And what does the Lord tell Ananias? He is a chosen vessel unto me. In other words, he is one of my elect. And now in my good time, I have chosen regenerate him, to give him life, and to give him a purpose in the kingdom of God. And so what does Ananias do? He goes and he says, Brother Saul, he let brotherly love continue. When God said that, there was a love that clearly developed in the heart of Ananias for this man, Saul of Tarsus, who had hated Christ and hated the things of God. And now that God has spoken to Ananias, Ananias loves Saul. And so when he comes on the scene, he says, Brother Saul, as he lays his hands upon him and begins to pray with him and spend time together with him. But Paul says, you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He said, that's how I lived before. Of course, that was before the Lord came. He says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, he said, I lived that way. I wasted the church of God because I was not one that was alive unto Christ. I was dead to the things of God, even though here I was in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the tradition of my fathers. It appeared that I had a very godly life. It appeared on the outward that I was a very godly, zealous individual. He said, but I was not. I was wasting the church of God. I was persecuting it. I was trying to do my very best to destroy it utterly off the face of the earth. He says, but when it pleased God, when are you and I born again? When it pleases God. I can't order the time. I can't direct God in the time. John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ tells Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth. It goes where it pleases. He says, you can't tell where it comes nor where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. It's done by the sovereign power of God in the sovereign time of God. God appoints the time. God appoints the place. And God, in one way, gives eternal life to every single one of his children. He says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. You know what that tells me? That God loved Saul even when he was dead in trespasses and sins. He still showed acts of providence in the life of Saul of Tarsus when Saul of Tarsus was a dead alien sinner. I take some comfort in that, to know that every child of grace, before they're born of the Spirit of God, God still is showing his concern and his love and his attention toward. He says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. In other words, the same God who gave me life, talking about natural life, he said, call me by his grace. The same God that brought me into this world is the same God that enlightened my eyes and heart to the world to come. He says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately he said, I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, he said, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days and so on. Paul says, but you know my manner of life. You know my conversation. You've heard about it. My lifestyle was one of hatred, one of oppression, one of tyranny, one of destruction, one that was wasting the church of God. That's the life that I had. But then God called me by his grace. He said, and when he did, my manner of life has been completely different. We find in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, that the Apostle Paul would say this. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. What we say ought to adorn the gospel of Christ, but as importantly, what we do in our lives should also. You can say the right things, but your heart be altogether away from those things and your actions not live up to what you say. So Paul says, let your conversation, let your life, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He says that whether I come and see you or else be asked, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So turning back to Hebrews chapter 13, Paul says, let your manner of life, let the way you live be without covetousness. What does covetous mean? Covetousness, I can't hardly say that word, mean. It means a desire, a constant desire and craving for more. Say, well, that sounds like what we would call ambition today. Unbridled ambition is a horrible thing. Bridled ambition can be a good thing. But the problem with people that have unbridled ambition or who are covetous, who have a desire for more, their main problem is because they're desiring more, they're generally not willing to see the needs of others and to meet those needs. Now, the Apostle Paul would tell Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be mindful of the poor. Why? Because a lot of time wealthy people, it's not their nature to be mindful of those that are in need. I've heard it said a number of times, even by members here that say, you know, we need to pray that the Lord would send us some rich folks to this church. I said, no, we just need some folks that have moderate income, that have a heart to give. Because in my experience, wealthy people typically are not the most liberal in their heart to give. It sounds good on paper, but in reality, it rarely works out. So he says, let your conversation be without covetousness. In other words, we're not to be greedy individuals. I've spoken of her many times, and there's many verses of the Bible that when I read them, I think of her. And so my great-grandmother that y'all, some of you here knew, if there was ever a person that lacked covetousness and was content, it was her. I remember in my teen years, she had said that there was a point in her life, she said, that I really, really was greedy. And so I perked up. I thought, well, that doesn't match what I've seen. She said, I was greedy. I wanted the ability to just be able to buy a set of sheets and some towels for the house. That's what she wanted. If she could have some new sheets and new towels, she was satisfied. I thought, I didn't know what she was going to say, a larger home, a new car, what was it going to be? No, hers, and she felt guilty that she had even wanted new sets of sheets for the beds and a new set of towels for the bathroom. She was not a greedy individual. She was not covetous at all, and she was content. Now, I realize she grew up in the Great Depression, and so she knew what it was to be in very deep want, to be in need. She experienced it firsthand, and so it didn't take much for her to be satisfied. When my great-grandfather died at the age in 1988, she was living on $500 a month. That equates to $6,000 a year. The average annual income at that time was $20,000 a year, and yet she saved half of her income every month. Lived on $250 a month for a long time. When her children would come, all her utilities had to stay at the minimum. You know, as you, of course, you sign up for electricity and so forth, they have a minimum that you're going to have to pay. Her bills never went above the minimum. If her family were there, we had what you call swamp coolers. In those days, all that was a big box that water poured over filters, and there was a fan that blew it into the house. In West Texas, it works because there's no humidity. Out here, it'd nearly kill you. But anyway, she had a swamp cooler. If she ran that, though, while her family was there all weekend, I saw it, she may go the next 2 weeks without turning that thing on. And so there she'd be in West Texas in 110-degree weather with all the windows open, and she wouldn't, because she obviously knew that she had to take care of things, and so much money every month went into savings, and so much she could live on. She could go to the grocery store one time a month. She bought one tank of gas a month. Her church met twice a month. It was 70 miles each way, and she had enough for one trip to town and two trips to church. That's what she had, and that's how she lived. But she never complained of her lot. Not long after my grandfather died, a cousin of mine told her that she needed a new home, that hopefully one day he'd be rich and he could buy her or build her a nice large home. And her response to him was, no, this is where he left me. And so she was happy. She was content. And I wish I had lived that way myself. I haven't got there yet. I'm working on it. I will say I'm a little closer than what I was even a few years ago, but if you went through our home, you say, what in the world do y'all have all this stuff for? And truth be told, I don't know. But it was covetousness. That's what it amounts to, a desire for more and more and more. But here Paul says, let your manner of life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. What does the word content mean? It literally means enough. Enough. If you go in my barn, there's enough. Go in my office, there's enough. Open drawers and closets in our home, there's enough. Go to the toy boxes, there's more than enough. In all those areas, we have enough. Go to the pantry, thank God, there's enough. Go to the refrigerator and the freezer, thank God, there's enough. Go to the bank account that supplies all that right now, thank God, there's enough. And so as I stop and think about what all we've been blessed with, far more than many in this world, I want to say, like Jacob said in Genesis chapter 45, it is enough. You know, in Genesis 45, Jacob has thought for now decades that his son Joseph was dead. And now the news comes to him that no, he's alive and he's well down in Egypt. And when Jacob hears the news, he can't hardly stand it. He can't believe that it's so. And so he in other words, I've come to terms as best I can with the grief of my son. Don't tell me this. And the Bible says in the verse before, Genesis 45, verse 27, that he saw the wagons. See, Joseph, when he sent for his father and all of his family, he sent wagons with stuff, but also to bring stuff. And when Jacob saw the wagons, that's when he said, you know what he's saying? I'm content. I believe it. I'm content. In Proverbs 30, Solomon says, there are four things that never say, it is enough. So you can be like Jacob, that just seeing wagons, he was content and satisfied. He saw the provision of God and was satisfied. Or you can be, as Solomon talked about in Proverbs 30, he says there's four things that will never say enough. He says the grave is one. The grave will never be satisfied. A barren womb will never be satisfied. We also find that the drenched deserts of this world will never be satisfied, and a consuming fire will never be satisfied. There are four things that you will never hear say, it's enough. The grave will never say it. The desert will never say the rain that comes is enough. The wildfire burning will never say that was enough. And also the barren womb that cannot have a child will never say it is enough. They'll never be content. Well, would you rather be like Jacob? Or be like those four things that Solomon says will never be satisfied? I'd rather be like Jacob. So he said, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. We turn for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says this, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. So Paul says, it seems like an oxymoron. He says, godliness with contentment, meaning a godly life saying, I have enough, he says, is great gain. Well, you're not gaining materialistically if you say, I'm satisfied, I have enough. But there is great gain to the heart and to the soul and to the peace of your life if there's godliness coupled with contentment. My great-grandmother was a shining example of that. She was a very godly person who was content with her station in life and with what God had provisioned her with. And so she was an individual that had great gain. While I was watching others outside the kingdom of God, and some even inside, scrambling to climb the ladders of this world to gain more and more of what the world terms as success, and here they were wrecking their own lives, wrecking the lives of their children, destroying so many things in their wake. Here I'm watching a dear old Baptist lady sitting over here in a very small town in West Texas that hardly anybody's ever heard about, in a house most people would destroy. Spies in a life that most people would mock, and yet here she was, a lady with great gain in comparison. She had a soul that was at rest, she had a soul that was satisfied, and she had a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and she lived a very happy life. So here Paul says, once again, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Not just gain, but he says great gain. And then he says this, for we brought nothing into it. Does this not put it into perspective? He says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You've heard the saying, you never saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. I mean, they could, but what would be the point? I remember the joke about the man that told his wife that when he died, she was to go and take all this money and put it in to his casket. So what'd she do? She wrote a check and put it into the casket. Obviously, it didn't even know. It didn't do him any good anyway. Then one joke goes, you know, that the lady told, husband told the lady, you better put all my earthly wealth in the attic so when I go up, I can take it. Well, a few days later, she goes up and it's still there. So she wondered, well, should I put it in the basement instead? But anyway, we brought nothing into this world. What did you have when you came into this world? You came in naked? You came in completely dependent on the care of somebody else. Unless you were born into some royal family, you didn't have wealth, and even then, it's just what was conferred upon you. It's nothing you earned yourself. So here Paul says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. There's nothing that you're going to leave this world with that you've accumulated and you've acquired materialistically. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how esteemed you are. When it comes down to it, we're all going to occupy about the same size grave. You know, our real estate, what we take up in this world when we leave it, it's all going to be about the same. There's not going to be a whole lot of difference at that point. I mean, yeah, you can have some fancy marble mausoleum that you're placed in, but at the end of the day, the casket you occupy is still the same size that I'll have back here behind this church. So at the end of the day, what's all that for? When people are striving and striving and destroying others in order to accumulate more and more and more, and in the process have no concern for those who don't have and could have a heart of compassion and do great good for, they will not. I was reading this week, quote, I can't remember now the man who made the quote, but he was a millionaire. And somebody asked him, when will it be enough? He said, after I make the next million. Well, what happens when he gets the next million? Well, he's going to want another million. And the point is you're never going to be satisfied if that's your focus. I guess today it'd be billions. I saw where Elon Musk is no longer in the $200 billion club anymore. I feel so sorry for him that he's no longer up there where he was. I'm just, you know, heartbroken that he may not have what he needs to make it in this world. But anyway, here Paul says, it is certain we can carry nothing out. He said, so having food and raiment. As Sonny Piles used to quote the old black preacher, that means having beans and britches. Having food and clothes. Let us therewith be content. Say, well, Paul, how in the world just having food and clothes? How's that? Because Paul had been without both. He said, I was in perils of hunger, in perils of nakedness. So Paul knew what it was to be without raiment and to be without food. And so Paul said, having food and raiment, the necessity, the true necessities of life, a covering for our body to keep us sheltered, and food to supply us. He said, we ought to be content with that. But see, that doesn't happen automatically. Paul would say in the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, he said in verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, meaning full of thought. He says, but ye lacked opportunity. In other words, they wanted to give, but they couldn't. And now they had, financially. But Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want or need. He said, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He says, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. How many times do you hear that verse 13, I can do all things through Christ? But how many times do you hear it quoted or spoken in the context that Paul just wrote it? I very rarely hear it in the context in which Paul was inspired to write it. What did Paul just say? He said, I'm thankful that you have taken care of me. I appreciate that you've done it. He said, not that I speak in respect of one. I'm not telling you this because I really was desperately in need and you filled the need. He said, no, I'm just letting you know that I thank you that you were full of care towards me. He says, as he goes on, for I have learned. I have learned. This is not something that comes naturally. Contentment is not something that is natural. What's natural is to be covetous. What is natural in the heart of wicked fallen man is to accumulate, to acquire, and not to give away. It is natural, and we see it in the world around it, and if not careful, we're caught up in the middle of it. It is natural to be ambitious, to want more and more and more, and never be satisfied, never to say, it's enough. The Lord's provided what I need, and so now I'm going to turn my focus in other directions. Paul knew that he had what he needed, so his focus was on the furtherance of the gospel and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would to God that we would be that way, that I would say and you would say, I have what I need. The Lord's prospered me. I have everything that I could ask for. My attention needs to be towards the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the furtherance of the gospel to those who have yet to hear it. So here the apostle says, I have learned. That means there was a point in Paul's life that he did not know contentment. He did not experience, he did not have a heart of contentment, in other words. He says, I have learned. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Paul had lived a long life now in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's right at the end of his earthly journey. And in this 30 some years that Paul had spent as a gospel minister, he had known great poverty. And yet he had also known God's people taking care of his needs. When the apostle Paul met Priscilla and Aquila, remember how they met? Paul came into a community, Ephesus, and when he came on the scene, he started making tents. That was his craft. That's what he knew how to do. And so here he comes, needs a job, starts making tents. Well, here was a godly couple, Priscilla and Aquila. You know what their occupation was? Making tents. So they abode together. And the apostle Paul had done what he needed to do. In Acts chapter 20, when he called the elders of Ephesus to him, to Miletus, he said, I have labored with my own hands. He says, not only for my own necessities, but also them that were with me. Paul said, I didn't just labor for myself, and Paul had no family. He said, but I also labored with these hands for those that were with me. In other words, there were other believers that were in need. And so I labored physically, not only to meet my needs, but the needs of those that were with me. So Paul says that I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, that means brought low. He says, I know how to abound. He says, I know how to handle being in poverty or in wealth. You know, some folks don't know how to handle poverty. And there's a lot of folks that don't know how to handle wealth. Read the statistics on those who win the lottery. And somebody who automatically is very wealthy overnight, read their stories. Because generally speaking, they end up in worse shape than they were before they won it. They don't know how to handle money. And so here money comes into their hands, and a lot of it overnight, and they don't know how to govern themselves, govern their friends, govern their family, govern their own emotions and so forth, and they go wild with it, and all of a sudden now they have property and belongings that before long when the money's gone, they can't sustain the things that they have, and they end up worse off than they were before. So there's some folks that can't handle wealth. There's some folks that can't handle poverty. Paul says, I have learned how to be abased. I've also learned how to abound. He says, everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to be ready at any time, to be hungry, to be full. He says, both to abound and to suffer need. He said, I can do all things. What things, Paul? Anything whatsoever? That's not the context. The context of the all things here, he says, I can be content whether I'm doing very well financially or whether I'm struggling. Either way, he said, through Christ who strengthens me, I can do these things. Back to Hebrews 13, and we'll try to come to a close. Paul says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We quote that phrase a lot, and it is a comforting phrase, or at least it should be. The reality is we're never, ever alone. Even if we had no family and no friends, no house of God and comrades in the house of God we could gather together with, we still have the Lord. And thank God we have more than the Lord, but we always have him. And Paul would say, at my first answer, no man stood with me. He said, all men forsook me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. You know, I can stand alone as long as I know I'm in the Lord's cause, because the Lord will stand with me. I don't want to be alone. And so far in my experience, I have not had to be alone in my stance for the things of God. I've not had to experience what Paul did when he said, at my first answer, no man stood with me. I've never had that. I hope that even if I came to that place that I would still stand. But Paul says, God has said, here's why we ought to be content with God's provision, because we have God's presence. He says, I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter. Moses is getting ready to step off the scene, and Joshua has the charge of leading the people of God, and Joshua has watched for 40 years. If I had been Joshua watching Moses, and more particularly the children of Israel, for 40 years, and Moses told me, and the Lord told me, now it's going to be your job, I'd say, I didn't apply. Find somebody else. But that wasn't Joshua. Here's what Moses tells him. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And you know, in the case of Joshua, he saw that lived out. God did not fail him, and God never did forsake him. That's what Paul's quoting from. Here, Joshua. So we have a living example of God who went with him and God who never forsook him. As they went into the promised land, as they fought all the battles, as they conquered the land and removed the enemies, God was with them every step of the way. And so then Paul goes on to say, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Once again, quoting the Old Testament, David in the Psalms, Psalm 118, verse 6, he says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. Then the question is, what can man do unto me? What can he do? The Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear what man can do. They can destroy our bodies. That's the full extent man can go. They can take my life. My natural life in this world they can take. That's all they can take at the end of it all. So, well, that sounds pretty severe. It is, to a point. But if Jesus doesn't come back, this natural life I'm in now, it's going to pass anyway. So the Lord Jesus says we're to fear not man, which can destroy the body, but rather the Lord who is in heaven, who can destroy both the body and the soul with the fires of hell. That puts things in perspective, does it not? So again, he says, God has given us all the provision we need. And then he's promised his presence. And from that, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And because the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Talked to a number of folks this week since the invasion of the Ukraine by Russia, wondering, is World War III about to break out? I don't know. I know this. Certain things happen very rapidly. We could see ourselves in something we haven't seen in 80 years. That could happen, and our lives could be greatly affected very, very quickly. We could see a young man in our church that's a part of the armed forces have to go overseas, and other young men in our church be called up. That could happen in just a moment. Our economy could completely collapse. Everything that we find that we seem to take certainty in and find refuge in, that could all be wiped away in a moment. Our homes could be gone. Our livelihood cease to exist. All that could pass away. And that's happened to God's people throughout the ages. It happened to all kinds of people throughout the ages. But you know, the Lord has always, always provided for the needs of his people. In the depths of the Depression, in the depths of world wars, in the depths of economic downturns, God's always been in charge and always provided. Now, I may not know how he'll provide in some of those instances, but I know he will. Now, David said, I have been young, and now I'm old. Think about just for a moment the life of David. Here he was, the eighth son of a shepherd himself, married to the daughter of a king, fleeing that king, living a life on the run, having to leave the nation and go to a foreign nation, living in exile for a time, Then finally seeing his king and best friend slain, and all of a sudden ascending the throne, but now there's a civil war, having to oversee a country for 7 years in civil war. After 7 years, finally the country unites together behind him. He knew what it was to be in want. He knew what it was to be in fear. He knew what it was to not have the comfort of a home, but to literally dwell in a cave and then in a forest and then into the land of the Philistines. He knew all of that. And yet he could say, I have been young and now I'm old. In other words, I'm saying that I have lived the full spectrum of life in my age from youth to old age, but also the full spectrum of life of sitting in the king's palace, but also sitting in the cave of Adullam. I've been all of that from the lowest to the highest, from youth to old age. He says, I have been young and now I'm old, but I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. What does he mean by here? Think about the time when he goes to where the showbread was. David was so hungry that the priest of God gave him the old showbread so that he could continue in his journey. David was there in a way almost begging bread. But before he had to beg, what did God do? God provided through the hand of that priest, and that priest gave him bread, and David and his men continued on. He says, I've been young, and now I'm old. And the report of my life is this. In times of want, in times of glory, I have not seen God forsake the righteous, and I've not seen his seed begging bread. Now, we've seen bread lines, soup lines in this nation and across the world. But thank God there were bread lines where people could go and hopefully find a morsel that day to eat. We're used to eating to the point of gluttony in our society now. It may not always be like it is presently, but I promise you this, God who's provided and sustained you up to the present hour will provide for you until you go to glory. Why? Because he just said, I will not leave thee. That means he's with us. And I will not forsake thee. That means I'll not allow you to experience that kind of horrible want. See, the promise of God is that not only will I be with you, being with you means I'm also going to help you. I'm going to sustain you. What did he tell Joshua? I will not fail thee. That's where Paul is quoting from. I will not. Remember Brother Ronald's message a few weeks ago on his promises to Isaac, not excuse me, to Jacob. And in that he says that God would never fail nor be discouraged. So if God won't fail nor be discouraged and promised us that he will not fail us, then we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear or shall not fear what man can do unto me. So again, Paul says, let our manner of life be without greed and constant ambition that's unbridled. Be content. Say, the Lord's given me enough. I have enough. And I'm thankful for it. I'm going to be content with what he's given me. And then I'm going to look and see the Lord's with me. And because the Lord's with me, he won't fail me. I'll have what I need. Because the Lord is with me and will not fail me, whatever man can do to me, I won't be afraid, because God is with me and God is my helper. God's my redeemer. He is the rock. He is the fortress. His work is perfect, and he'll provide for me all the days of my life. May God bless you.